Father, we love you and we thank you and we adore you. I ask you, Father, for focus and clarity in the bringing of your word today. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be reading scripture beginning in Romans, the 13th chapter. Today's message is entitled, All Hands on Board. All Hands on Board. This is one of those key foundational messages for our fire community. All hands on board. It's time to advance the revolution. The revolution that Jesus started. A socialist said in the 1920s, we socialists would have nothing to do if you Christians had continued the revolution that Jesus began. We're talking about the coming of God's kingdom, nothing violent in terms of natural violence. We are not looking to take over in some worldly way. We are looking to see the kingdom of God advanced in power in the midst of society, beginning right here where we live. We have workers around the world. Many of you have come from different locations around America, from around the world. Many travel out to different places around the world. That is wonderfully important, and God's heart beats for that. But we have a sacred responsibility to our community and to this region to bring about change for the gospel. If we as God's people are in right relationship with God, something should happen where we live. If we as God's people are in right relationship with God, Jesus should be exalted through us and light should shine in darkness. Amen? It's time to seize the day. We've got to recognize this hour in which we live. And we need to take hold of this hour in which we live. Let me read some scripture to you first. Romans 13, 11 to 14. As Paul has been calling the Romans, not rebuking them, but calling them to fulfill the law of love one toward another. He said, and do this, understanding the present time. This is since the kingdom of God broke into this world almost 2,000 years ago. This is the time in which we've been living. Understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The Holy Spirit is continually calling us as God's people to wake up, wake up, wake up. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, the desires of the sinful nature. Take hold of the moment. This is not a word of rebuke to the Romans. It's a word to all believers. We must wake up from our slumber because this world puts us to sleep. We must continually stir ourselves and awaken ourselves and clothe ourselves with the armor of light. Ephesians 5, 8 to 17. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This is a 24/7 word to all believers in all countries, in all situations, at all times. The days are evil. Redeem the time. Be careful how you live. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 8. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. This is a call today to us as the fire community to rise up into our calling, to take another step forward in fulfilling the purposes of God for this region, to live as the people of God, as lights in dark places. We know how dark it is. What we've not yet explored is the power of the light of the gospel within us. Jesus living through us and expressing himself through us. Let me remind you that tomorrow is going to be no different than today in terms of who you are and who I am. In other words, nothing magical is going to happen as we just wait. We sometimes have this idea that things will just change somehow if we just stick around. Well, you know what's going to change? We'll get older. That's what's going to happen. But there's not going to be some mystical change in the spiritual climate just because we stick around. So what we've got to do is seize the day. What we've got to do is say, okay, today, this day, this week, this year, how am I living? How is my life counting before God? And not in a way to throw a weight of guilt on you, but a way to open up a door of opportunity in front of you. A way to say, hey, God has called us together for a purpose, and what we do here can have reverberations around the country and around the world. So let me put things in context for you. I'm going to give you a few quotes. I don't want you to try to figure this out as if it was a game, but just think as I'm reading what this sounds like. When was this written? What used to be considered morally reprehensible is now recommended as a positive value. What was once called demoralization is now styled moral progress and a new freedom. When do you think that was written? Same author. How about this? As a nation, we're usually quite alert to the dangers threatening our well-being. We notice their early symptoms in time and promptly take the necessary countermeasures. Our listless drift towards sex anarchy seems to be an exception to this rule. Aside from a few old-fashioned voices crying in the wilderness, no alarms are sounded by the nation's leaders in the press or over radio or television. On our lifeways, no posters warn us with danger, slow down, sex anarchy ahead. No nationwide educational campaign brings home to our citizens the grim consequences of an overdeveloped sex freedom. What does that sound like? Don't shout out an answer, but what does it sound like? Just think for a minute. How about this? Same author, same book. Especially confused are the minds and actions of the young generation born and raised in this atmosphere of near anarchy, and particularly those of sexually and morally delinquent parents. The high rate of crime among teenagers, the astounding wantonness, senselessness, and cruelty of some of their deeds, about the inevitable consequences of the cultural confusion in which they were born and educated. Raping children, setting fire to the home, poisoning the parents in order to get life insurance money, murdering a 4-year-old child and her babysitter, shooting a 72-year-old gasoline station attendant in order to rob them of $1.25, raping 2 young girls and coercing them to serve as prostitutes, wantonly breaking hundreds of school windows, damaging and setting fire to church buildings, desecrating cemeteries, beating strangers to death just for the sake of excitement and diversion. These are typical of many crimes perpetrated by juvenile delinquents. When do you think that was written? All these quotes from the same author, the same book. What does it sound like when you hear it? I mean, just a few years ago? Or maybe the late 60s or the early 70s, and as things were getting out of hand? Well, actually, it was written by Russian-born Harvard sociologist Peterim Sorokin, not sure of the exact pronunciation of his name, in his book, The American Sex Revolution. But as I hold the book up, it doesn't look like that new a book, does it? These quotes all come from 1956. 1956. Things were being undermined further back than you and I realized. I was born in 1955. Some of you, your parents weren't born yet in 1955. Things were being undermined in a very deep way. Foundations were being destroyed in a very deep way. I'm saying these things to give us a perspective and to put things in context so we should know how to live today. Amen? We will leave here rejoicing in the Lord. We will leave here with faith and confidence in Jesus. Let's look around. Let's understand what's happening. Let's be wise and know what the will of the Lord is. So consider how far we've fallen. I want to give us a very brief picture and move us forward with a sense of vision and passion. So if things were bad enough in 1956, where are we today? How many of you actually have memories of 1956? Okay, how many of you are so old that you used to have memories of 1956? Okay, so look at this. You got to hear this. Sorokin in 1956, look at what he's lamenting. Divorce, desertion, and scandal have ceased to be punished by public ostracism. Many a divorced professor is teaching in our colleges. He's grieved because we have divorced professors teaching in our colleges. Some of them are even regarded as authorities in the fields of marriage, sexual adjustment, and family. Can you imagine a world where someone is grieving because you have this example of divorced professors teaching at colleges? What an example is it for the young people? Today, one example, Professor C. Jacob Hale teaches philosophy at California State University, Northridge, where he transitioned and received tenure. In other words, C. Jacob Hale is a woman. Active in trans community work, Hale also enjoys doing drag as Miss Angelica and hanging with genderqueer sex radical friends. This stuff is all over our college campuses. This is a woman who had sex change operation, received tenure, and is active as a drag queen and a college professor. And some people are paying megabucks to send their kids to study under people like that, that need the mercy and transformation of God while they still have opportunity. How about in the high schools? We live in a generation now where dudes are chicks and chicks are dudes. This is Leanne Ray, she's 16, explaining why she planned to vote for transgender student Cynthia Covarrubias, whatever the last name is, Covarrubias, as the school's prom king. Wait, hang on. That's a woman, Cynthia, is running as the school's prom king. And a 16-year-old is explaining why she's voting for her as him, he, it. Why? We live in a generation now where dudes are chicks and chicks are dudes. I mean, this stuff sounds funny, but it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. As I compiled some of these things and wrote them in recent years, sometimes I've literally gotten sick to my stomach with grief and pain over these lies and what's happened to our society. In the homes, how about this? We are transgendered men, female to male. My boyfriend is the mother of my child. An article in the Village Voice, two dads with a difference. Neither of us was born male. You're talking about perversion. You're talking about the actual overturning and undermining of the foundations of society. How about this? Here's a woman whose father underwent sex change surgery. For clarity, though, I still refer to her as my dad or my father when talking to other people. After all, that's who she is. You understand the confusion of this? Listen, I called my mom New Year's Eve just to wish her a happy new year. And she just had to tell me something. My mom's 85 now. She just had to tell me something. Relative of ours that I've known since I was born, he's older, I guess mid-60s at this point. She just had to tell me that he's becoming a woman. That he lost a good job he had because he started wearing earrings and women's clothes and coming to work as a woman. Here's a grown man, been married, 30-plus years with two grown boys. This stuff is just sweeping through society. Sit down in the pastor's meeting and bring these things up, and suddenly they realize, I can't say that we don't have these issues anymore because they're everywhere around us. What in the world happened? How about this, just in general society? Sally considers himself, hang on, are you reading this with me? Sally considers, is that a typo? No, it's deeper than a typo. Sally considers himself a gender outlaw, playing outside the traditional definitions of man and woman. Sally runs his business as a man and has not had sex change surgery, but considers himself a woman. And if we're not careful, laws will be passed in our country requiring you and me to recognize this as valid. This is an article from 2005. Canadian transgender activists urged legal protection for gender fluidity. These are troubled people that need the help of the gospel. But this is symptomatic of a sick society. And just get rid of that for a second. Listen, It is defeatist. It is playing into the hands of the enemy. It is contrary to faith to say, well, we're obviously living in the last days and everything's only going to get worse, so we might as well just get out of here. First thing, we're still here. So where are we going? You know, there was the absurdity of churches back, what, in the 1980s, when the book came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988, followed by the smash bang second edition, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 89. Followed by not much. Churches, people were sincere. I'm not mocking the sincerity. But they would have, quote, rapture practice, jumping up and down in the service. I mean, it was a joking thing, obviously, but rapture practice, jumping up and down. You know what they should have done? They should have had territory earth practice. They should have had army of God practice. We're here. Put your feet on the ground, open your eyes, and do something practice. That would have made more sense. The grace of God in us, able to bring about change. When I use these terms, army of God, we're not talking about some type of hostile, carnal takeover. We're talking about giving our lives as servants in the love of God to bring about change to hurting and lost people and confronting sin in Jesus' name and being prophetic witnesses. You know, for generations, people have been saying, we're out of here, it's all over. We're out of here any minute, and we're still here. We've abdicated so much. I can show you quotes from the second century that are saying, it's all over. Almost every century, that's been the mentality. You know how we should live? We should live as if it was our sacred responsibility in our lifetimes to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. That should be our attitude. If I have 80 years, then it's my sacred responsibility to do what I can in harmony with the Lord, as a co-worker of the Lord, and the life and power of the Spirit, to do what I can to prepare this world through the preaching of repentance and the message of salvation, to prepare this world for the coming of Jesus. And that way you finish your task and you haven't done, you everything keeps moving forward. You live in a way that's healthy, recognizing you have one life, and you live in a way that is in the light of eternity. I have one life with a divine purpose, moving the kingdom of God forward in this earth while I have breath. Just consider the degree that we've fallen asleep, though. Anybody notice People magazine a few months back, front cover? The wedding of Ellen DeGeneres and her lesbian partner, Portia de Rossi. I mean, I hope no one is reading People magazine or subscribing to it. If you're subscribing to it and you're wondering why you don't have more money, that's a good place to start saving. But, you know, you see it in stores, you see it in grocery stores and drug stores and all these other kind of places. I assume people saw the front cover. Look, when Ellen came out on national TV some years back and said she wasn't just playing a lesbian role, she was actually a lesbian, that was shaking in the society. It created quite a stir. Now something far more radical and extreme, quote, her wedding, and nobody even notices. Or just a month or two after that, front cover, People magazine. Born again. Of course he's born again. Everybody's born again. Born again gay Christian, supposedly. Clay Aiken. There's the People magazine front cover. I'm gay. How many even noticed it? Or here, the release of the movie Breakfast with Scott, not Scott Volk. I didn't even know about it. My assistant Eric brought this one to my attention. That's 471 for me and 2 for you, Eric. We are keeping score. He'll say, have you seen this yet? I said, yeah, I already did a radio show about it. You seen this yet? Yeah, I already wrote an article about that. You got me on that one. Good job, buddy. What's it about? I mean, Brokeback Mountain comes out a few years ago. Outrage. It's a homosexual movie in the main theaters. Outrage. Now we're just used to it. What was this about? Two homosexual men in the, quote, committed relationship for 4 years, and then through a series of events have to take in this little boy, Scott, what is it, 11 years old or something, and he's more openly gay than they are. Did anyone even notice that it came out? We have to wake up from our slumber. We get desensitized, friends. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying it to encourage you that there's more of God in us than we realize. That there's more potential to bring about change if we can be awakened to reality. Michael Medved, Orthodox Jew film critic said a Martian gathering evidence about American society simply by monitoring our television would certainly assume that there were more gay people in America than there are evangelical Christians. You know what they'd also assume? They'd also assume that the gay people are extraordinarily nice and courteous and creative to the last person, and the evangelical Christians are bigots, hateful, greedy, immoral, etc. And sure, there are nice homosexual people who are creative, and there are hypocritical evangelical Christians, but the skewed picture is remarkable. Just doing research on this, finishing a book I've been writing, man, it's mind-boggling to look into these things. Consider Hollywood's old code. Look, this was somewhat revelation to me. I'd heard about this, but I'd never looked at it carefully. This was called the Hays Code. There were movies in the 1920s that were considered to be immoral or undermining, etc. And there was some level of protest. The Senate got involved. And they came up with what was called the Hays Code that was largely enforced from 1934 until the late 1960s. This was the code of honor by which Hollywood was required to act. Are you ready for this? Now remember, Sorokin wrote what he did in 1956, so things were being undermined, but it's so relative compared to today. Now check this out. It sounds like fantasy today. Three main guidelines. Number one, no picture shall be produced that will lower the moral standards of those who see it. Hollywood's out of business today with that standard. Hence, the sympathy of the audience should never be thrown to the side of crime, wrongdoing, evil, or sin. Can you believe that? We've got folks from around America, around the world, so I'll use a word that is culturally relevant. Yikes! That's mind-boggling. Number two, correct standards of life, subject only to the requirements of drama and entertainment, shall be presented. And three, law, natural or human, shall not be ridiculed, nor shall sympathy be created for its violation. So here's a breakdown of some of what this looked like. Nakedness and suggestive dances were prohibited. The ridicule of religion was forbidden. May I read that again? The ridicule of religion was required. No, forbidden. And ministers of religion were not to be represented as comic characters or villains. The depiction of illegal drug use was forbidden, as well as the use of liquor when not required by the plot or for proper characterization. Methods of crime, for example, safe cracking, arson, smuggling, were not to be explicitly presented. References to alleged sex perversions, such as homosexuality and venereal disease, were forbidden, as were depictions of childbirth, obviously out of modesty purposes. The language section banned various words and phrases that were considered to be offensive. Murder scenes had to be filmed in a way that would discourage imitations in real life. And brutal killings could not be shown in detail. Revenge in modern times was not to be justified. The sanctity of marriage in the home had to be upheld. Hollywood! Pictures shall not imply that low forms of sex relationship are the accepted or common thing. Adultery and illicit sex, although recognized as sometimes necessary to the plot, could not be explicit or justified and were not supposed to be presented as an attractive option. Hollywood. There's one thing we'll see that reflected the racism of the day, but basically everything else here is amazingly admirable. Portrayals of miscegenation, if I mispronounced that, forgive me. So black, white, romantic, sexual relationships were forbidden. That was part of the racism of the day. But everything else is amazingly admirable. Scenes of passion were not to be introduced, but not essential to the plot. Excessive and lustful kissing was to be avoided, along with any other treatment that might stimulate the lower and baser element. The flag of the United States was to be treated respectfully, and the people and history of other nations were to be presented fairly. I think last one, treatment of vulgarity, defined as low, disgusting, unpleasant, though not necessarily evil subjects, must be subject to the dictates of good taste. Capital punishment, third-degree methods, cruelty to children, animals, prostitution, and surgical operations were to be handled with similar sensitivity. There was a recognition that Hollywood could shape morals, that it would influence people. I had read an account of a woman, heard about a woman that was on some project, some nature project with a man, and she got really, really sick, deathly ill, and they found out that he had been gradually poisoning her, it's little by little, on a daily basis, and then taking advantage of her when she was unconscious. And finally, her body started to break down. That's what's happening in our society. That's what's happening to much of the church, just drinking so much poison, 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 poison. That's killing us. How many movies today would meet these standards? In reality, the great majority probably set the very opposite standards today and promote the exact opposite values. I mean, how many of you would sit here and be vomited on? But that's what we've allowed to happen in our lives. Just trying to give us perspective. Just trying to say, wow, things have changed more than we realized. One last thing, and then I want to encourage you with positive vision. Much of it began in 1948. Seeds were planted. I knew some of this. Just reading about it more recently was a reminder, an eye-opener. Watching a BBC documentary about it online was more of a reminder. 1948 is the year, of course, that Israel is established again as a state. Modern country of Israel. Significant date. Sometimes we point to the spiritual parallels of what God was doing. Well, it wasn't just what God was doing. It was what the devil was doing. Kinsey is a name. How many of you grew up and were familiar with that name? And number of you, especially the older generation. He was a famous sex researcher. His work was sponsored by Indiana University. 1948, he published his famous volume on the sexuality of the male. And then a few years later, of the female. And it was the book. He was on the front cover of Time magazine. Biographies were written about him. Famous sex researcher, just clinician, just doing his research and reporting what he found with his team of scholars and scientists. Actually, the American people were deceived on a mass level. Kinsey was a sexual pervert in the garb of a scientific researcher. No need to get into that in terms of detail. But whatever would characterize someone as a pervert, he was. The most disturbing thing about this book, the 48 book in particular, is it had a whole chapter reporting the sexual behavior and responses of children and infants, and no one ever bothered to say, how did you get that information? He got the information working with pedophiles. Rather than reporting them and turning them in, he got the information. I saw an interview, a man that was leading the Kinsey Institute, which still exists, famous, respected. He was interviewed a few years back, and they said, Kinsey was working with pedophiles. And the guy said, well, which is more important, that man was turned in or that we had this information? Perversion swept through the culture. Just a seed planted. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that we need to wake up and not just coast along. We need to wake up and get mad at the devil. We need to wake up with a holy indignation and say, enough is enough. I want my life to count. There may not change. When a nation is duped, and the whole deception, the destruction of abortion, so many other deceptions coming our way, spilling over into church life, we need to wake up, friends. We need to seize the day. We need to walk as children of light, children of the day, clothed with the armor of light. Kinsey was a co-laborer with pedophiles. A door of hell was opened on our nation the same year Israel was established. Amazing. The seeds planted. A young evangelist named Billy Graham sounded a warning when the book came out. He was hardly known at that time. Sin is still sin, he said. It is impossible to estimate the damage this book will do to the already deteriorating morals of America. Graham later said that Kinsey did more to undermine morality than any other American. A movie came out about him a few years. I didn't read about it much, except that it really didn't reveal who he was. There was the public image, the happily married man with child. There was the private life of perversion. We've been duped, friends. We've been like the proverbial frog boiling in water longer than we realize. Now is the time to wake up. So here's our call. All hands on board at fire. All hands on board at fire. There is no one-man show here. There's not a team show. There's not a show. We are very serious about the work of the Lord. We are serious about ministering one to another and helping one another and loving one another. If you want to know a reflection of the heart of our body here, here we have missionaries that are hurting in Thailand. So Scott and his wife, instead of just saying, well, who else can go? We'll just send somebody that has some time, break away from schedule to say, we've got to go and spend time with these folks. That's our heart. This is not some job. This is not some business that we're trying to run. This is not some organization we're trying to build. This is a family together, a family with a sacred assignment. It's true for the whole body, but we've got to be faithful to our assignment. That means those that are hurting and weak, we've got to help and strengthen. That means those that come under attack, we've got to stand with them together. That means we've got to share our resources and share our abilities to make things happen. But it's going to be a joint effort. I'm going to give you some targeted things in a moment. But look, many of you, if not most of you, if not the vast majority of you, would say that you just don't want, quote, church as usual. But that does not just mean different services. That's almost the least of it. It primarily means how we live and what we do outside of here. We do not believe in a clergy-laity distinction as being biblical. That means everyone is a priest to God. Everyone has equal access to God. There is no class system or caste system in the body. God raises up leaders with certain ministries and gifts to help serve and equip and set direction and oversee. But the goal is for the whole body to be mobilized. You know, it's an interesting thing. You take any sport. Right now, it's football playoffs. I don't know how many men on a squad, 40-something men on a squad. Every one of those people has a role to play. You knock out one of them, that team could lose. Every person has a key role to play. It is so essential that everyone says, okay, here I am, I want to get involved. Here I am. I can pray. Here I am. I can organize. Here I am. I can give. Here I am. I can stand on a street corner and preach. And if you just say, here I am, I don't know what I can do, we'll find something for you to do. Something valuable to God and the kingdom, and maybe through that service, further growth will come. Where do we start? We start and examine our own personal lives. It's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. We have to ask, how much have we been affected by our culture? I ask myself this question, and I'm sure the answer is deeper than I realize in terms of the need to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus and less to the world. How much do we resemble the world, and how much do we resemble the people of God? We're in this world. We function in this world. We live in this world. We have jobs. We're neighbors. We don't wear special uniforms and outfits. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. How much do we resemble the people of God? How much do we resemble the world? How much do we bear the image of Jesus? If you hear these things and all you hear is condemnation, don't. This is an invitation to come higher. This is like when you see the doctor and the doctor says, you got this problem, but if you do this, you'll get better. Thank you. I want to get better. If the Lord came to you and said to you today, you have reached the apex, you have reached the height, you have reached the ultimate expression of what it means to be a child of God. You cannot get any higher. You cannot get any deeper. You cannot know him anymore. You cannot be any more like Jesus. You will never experience the anointing more than you are right now. Would that be good news? That'd be about the most depressing news I've ever heard. Because we read the word and we see what God's done through history and we know there must be more. And many times in our own lives, we've experienced more. So we examine our personal lives first, and then we seize this moment. Right now, where we live today, 2009, beginning January, we have the eyes of many leaders across the nation looking to us in the city. We don't have a mega church of tens of thousands. We don't have a mega budget. We don't have a mega staff. We are going for it together, however many hundreds of people that we have here, many giving, serving sacrificially. We're going for it together, but God has raised us up in certain ways as a city on a hill, and there are eyes of the nation upon us. I say this to encourage you because what we do here can have reverberations around the country. January 2009 edition of James Dobson's Citizen Magazine, Focus on the Family, puts this out. It's a magazine for activists. I think it goes to about 50,000 people. January edition has an article entitled Something New in Charlotte. It's focusing on our calling to reach out and resist. calling I received to reach out to homosexual men and women with compassion, but to resist the homosexual agenda with courage. We've had people, leaders, tell us that what's happening in the city is not happening elsewhere. We've only started. We're in the early stages of seeing God move and turn the tide, working with other ministries and other groups. But we've been told by national leaders what's happening here is not happening in other places. In fact, the last section of the article asks, can the Charlotte Initiative be replicated elsewhere? It introduces me to the readers and as a speaker at these Love One Out conferences that focus on the family halls. And then the last question they asked me in the interview is, can the Charlotte Initiative be replicated elsewhere? I mean, the little that we've done so far, can this be replicated in other cities? Think if we could have a major breakthrough here. Think of the encouragement that would bring. Think of the signals that would send for the gospel. A few things I'm just going to present you, and then we're done. We heard about this in an earlier announcement from David. Saving babies and shutting down abortion clinics. Again, we are working and serving with other ministries in the city. But according to the last report I read, 161 babies were saved last year. These are women that decided to go ahead and have their children. This is just not happening in a lot of places. Oh, it's a drop in the bucket in terms of the ultimate goal. And then through a real focus of one ministry in the city, the last 2 months, 60 babies saved. You know, one reason that the Social Security system in America is teetering and tottering because we killed so many babies in the womb. And a whole generation of workers that we're going to be sowing into it are not here. With a unified effort, these so-called abortion clinics can be shut down. That's the goal here in Charlotte, to see so-called legalized abortion clinics shut down at the same time there's compassion for families, for women, help for the babies that are going to be born. Some of you may get email from a local ministry here where they send out reports every time there are baby showers. Here's this woman, here's this man, they were going to kill their baby. Maybe they had no hope, they didn't know what to do, economic crisis, fear, whatever. Convenience, whatever it was, they had a change of heart because some